Y'all, thank you so much for being on time and for coming. It's last night when we were coming back from the beach, I went, if nobody comes, I'm not going to come either. So thank y'all so much for coming. All right, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for today and the gift of community and unity and being together in your word. You tell us where two or more gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. So would you come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher this morning? Would you help us to set aside all the to-do list and all the household things, the family things, the things, the sorrows, the troubles, the things that weigh on our hearts, and help us just to sit at your feet like Mary and learn to listen and love you well. Help us to love you more dearly so that we can see you more clearly and follow you more nearly. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in John chapter 4 today, but before we get started on that, I've got just an Old Testament history. Can y'all hear okay? All right, everybody can hear, so we want to make sure it's turned on. This is an Old Testament history. There's only 11 books in the Old Testament that really give you the outline for all the Old Testament history of Israel. And from Israel, you know, they came out of Egypt, delivered from slavery with Moses, out into the wilderness journey to go to the promised land about 1400 B.C. And about 1050 B.C., they decide they want a king. And God was supposed to be their king, but they want one like every other nation. And so the nation of Israel had three kings to begin with, Saul, David, and Solomon. David is the height of Israel's Old Testament history, absolute height. Remember, this is what the Jews, after 400 years of silence, are expecting the Messiah to be, is this wonderful king like King David, where there's enemies are conquered, David's on the throne, the promised seed of the Messiah is going to come through the Davidic line as a promise back way back when in Genesis through Abraham, and then again in First Kings to David. God said, I'll give you an heir that will sit on the throne, and his kingdom will endure forever and ever. So the Messiah has to come through the Davidic line. Okay, after David, about 1000 B.C., Solomon gets this kingdom that's really expanded. And David had wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, you can't build it because you are a man of war and bloodshed. Your son will build it. So Solomon gets all of this handed to him, and he's supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived. He knew a lot. He didn't practice a lot of obedience because he had uncontrollable appetites for women, for power, for armies, for wealth, and for himself. Okay? And then he winds up writing not only Proverbs, but Ecclesiastes. Everything under the sun is vanity. So we get Solomon. From Solomon, after him, he had an idiot for a son. An absolute idiot. Rehoboam. And Rehoboam wants to be bigger and better than his dad. And it's not hard to think of people who are in power in our world whose kids are idiots because they've been handed everything literally on a platter. Well, he was handed the kingdom, and because he wouldn't listen to the godly advisors that his dad had, he listened instead to his friends. Then he wants to increase taxes and put the people in bondage and build bigger and better. And so they split off 10 tribes into Jeroboam, had been an advisor to Solomon. Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern kingdom, which is now called Israel. There's 10 tribes out of those 12 tribes, 10 tribes. And they have a 200-year history. They have 19 kings, and they're all bad for the 10 tribes. And out of that, they have the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, and Amos. And Assyria conquers them in 722. They have a 200-year history. They're always at war with somebody. They have 19 kings. And how do we know that the Messiah could not come from this line? Because Jeroboam was not Solomon's son or David's grandson. The Messiah has to come through this line. Judah was a little bit better. The two tribes, Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and then Judah, the one who, back, way back in Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his son, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So the Messiah has to come through that line right there. They have 20 kings, 6 of them are good, 2 of them are mixed, 12 of them are bad. And in 586, you'd think they would have learned from the 722 destruction of Assyria history from the northern tribe, repent, repent, repent. So you get Isaiah and you get Jeremiah and you get all those prophets telling them, repent and return, be restored, repent, return, be restored. Same message as the gospel now, repent, return, and be restored. The goal of repentance is always restoration. They wouldn't repent, so God punishes them. In 586, Babylon conquers them. There's 3 waves of deportation, and then there's a 70-year exile with 3 waves of a remnant returning. But out of all the millions that got deported, only 50,000 come back to Israel, which now it is called Israel. It's not called Judah anymore. They have a smaller temple begun by Zerubbabel. They have the Ezra restores the worship in the temple. Nehemiah builds the walls in Jerusalem. That brings you to the last book in the Old Testament that actually deals with Israel's history is the book of Nehemiah. Then you get 400 years of silence with all the prophets that have already prophesied and said, repent, return, and be restored. You get this 400 years of silence, and now we're caught up. Now, the reason all this is important, and you're thinking, what's it got to do with John 4, is because in this group of northern kingdom tribes that assimilated and intermarried into their pagan cultures to never be heard from again as a Jew, this group was where the Samaritans fit in. Because they were from that northern tribe, and that gives you the background history of why there's so much racial animosity and hatred between the Jews and Samaritans. So much so that a Jew was not even supposed to go through Samaria. And of course, and if he did, then everything he touched was supposed to be defiled, you know, and he wasn't, he was banished from worship and all that kind of stuff. And so that kind of brings us up. That's the background of John 4, where last week we talked about Nicodemus and him being all credentialed and privileged and powered and all that kind of stuff. This week we're coming to a Samaritan woman at the well, and she's a nameless Samaritan woman. And where Nicodemus last week we saw he made 5 out of 5 on his theology quiz, but he was not in. He wasn't saved. Because he didn't see his need, and he refused to accept God's provision. Okay, and so the 3 big questions in all of our study here is, who is Jesus? Do you see your need? And do you trust his provision? And we still have to answer those questions today. Those are timeless questions. Who is Jesus? Do you see your need? Recognize your need. And do you trust his provision? Okay, so we're going to start with in verse 1 and see where we go from here. So let me turn this clicker on. All right, here we go. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And, of course, that John is John the Baptist. And this is the first year of Jesus' ministry, and he has this increased popularity, mainly because of all the signs and the authority of his teaching. We said last week Jesus always puts himself at the center of his teaching. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Now, why would that little sentence right there, that little phrase of verse 2, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. Why is that sentence important? Now, well, maybe that could have been it, but it means that John was there, probably one of the ones baptizing, and he was given an eyewitness testimony. How else would he have known to stick that little tidbit in there? And remember, we said throughout the whole book of John, John is building a case for who Jesus is. And he's given us, we said, an eyewitness. Your job is to give testimony. If you see something, you say something. So he was probably one of the ones baptizing. And maybe Jesus was not, we don't know why Jesus wasn't baptizing, But probably everybody would have wanted to be baptized by Jesus, and the line would have been like Chick-fil-A all the way around the building twice. Yeah. When the Lord learned of this, and what he's learning about is the Pharisees hearing, and why is that important? It's because the opposition is going to be increasing. As his popularity increases, his opposition increases. Because he wasn't just overturning tables in the temple. What was he doing? He was turning power structures upside down in Israel. So when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea. Judea's in the southern part of Israel, and he needs to travel north to Galilee, and he's going to travel. He's going to wind up going straight through Samaria. He went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Did he actually have to go through Samaria? And the answer is no. He could have gone around Samaria, but it would have been a longer way. So technically, he probably didn't have to go to Samaria. But Jesus, remember, was on a mission and to save those who God sent, wanted him to save. So he does have to go because this woman's there. She's an outsider who's fixing to be in. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it's about noontime. They've been traveling, and I've always loved these verses because it does point us to the humanity of Jesus. That here he is. He's been walking or traveling, however they traveled. And there's no indication that they did anything else other than walk there. And it's high noon, and he's tired and thirsty, and he sits down and sends the disciples off to go get some food. And so he's hungry, thirsty, and tired, and that really speaks to his humanity. Remember, his favorite designation for himself is Son of Man. But the Son of Man really points back to a divine title, but it also points to his humanity. He got tired like us. He gets thirsty. He got thirsty and was hungry. So this Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Once again, an eyewitness detail. All right, now let's just say in Israel's history, single men have to be really careful about meeting women at the wells. Not just because there might be something sexual, but think back in your Old Testament history. Where did Abraham's servant find a wife for Isaac? At the well. Where did Jacob find a wife for himself? At the well. And where did Moses find a wife for himself? At the well. So single men at the well, finding wives, you get wives, water, and wells is what you get. So, but here is Jesus, and he has really the audacity and the boldness to ask her for a drink of water. I just think it's amazing because it's going to be an evangelistic conversation, and he could have created his own water. In fact, he had, and yet he's asking her. It's a way to engage her to start a conversation. And what a conversation it is. Let's look at it. The Samaritan woman said, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So she literally takes offense. And Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." All right, the word give or gift, you should have seen it in your homework, is repeated over and over and over again, seven or eight times in this section. And we're dividing this whole chapter into three W's, water, worship, and witness. So water in John 4:1-15, we're going to see that he initiates the conversation, and then kind of challenges her on how many times do you think, which we find out later, she's had five husbands, and the one she lives with now isn't her husband. How many times do you think somebody has actually given her a gift? You know? They probably don't think she's worth a gift. They probably just think if she's got a place to stay and somebody to sleep with, then that's all she's worth. But she looks at him and says, "Sir," it's a title of respect, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Remember how we've said throughout all of John, there's these layers of irony and truth. And actually, her question, what's the answer? What's the real answer? Yes, he is greater than her father Jacob, because he's the Messiah. And but she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She's expecting him to say no, "who gave us this well and drank from him himself." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, what do you think she recognizes at that point in verse 15? Remember the questions. Who is Jesus? She doesn't know that yet. But what about, do you recognize your need? Does she recognize her need? Right there, she knows that she might not know what living water is, but she's already believing this man can give it to her, even though she's sitting there with her own eyes, doesn't see a bucket or a jar or anything else. And the whole reason that she came there at high noon was because she didn't want to face the people in her town. She didn't want the stares, the whispers, the glances, the accusations, all the cutting talk, social media there talking about her while she was there to draw her water. Right here, though, she knows that she has a need, and she is believing that he can give it to her because she asked for it. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, she probably has no way of understanding, no insight of understanding what she's really asking for. But the fact is, she asked. And sometimes when we come to Christ or go to God in prayer, we don't really know what we're asking for either. We just know that we need something. And so we run to our Father in prayer. And the word, I want you to notice from back in verse 12, where she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Later on in this passage, remember we said the two big themes throughout all the Gospel of John, the fatherhood of God and the kingdom of God. She's going to see both of those themes addressed in this whole chapter. And so Jesus tells her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you had no husband. The fact is you had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," again that respectful turn, the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." But really, I think she was trying to deflect it from her, whatever he saw about her, that penetrating x-ray, almost Superman vision, to where he sees right into her heart, and they have this encounter. And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." And in verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And in one of the most startling statements in all of the New Testament, then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And so when we look at the question, who is Jesus, he says, "I am Messiah," literally is what he says on his identity. And that "I who speak to you am he" takes us back, all the way back to God's covenant name revealed in Exodus 3:14. Good morning. In Exodus 3:14, on God's covenant name for his people, "I am." All right, so let's look at this. his encounter with the nameless Samaritan woman, who is nameless here but known in heaven. You know, if Nicodemus didn't come to Christ, we know Nicodemus' name and know all about him in John 3, but guess what? We don't know for sure. We're kind of expecting, hoping maybe he came to Christ when he takes that 75 pounds later on in the next semester's study and takes that 75 pounds of royal nard and ointment and goes in with Joseph of Arimathea and anoints Jesus' body for burial. Who does that? Who has a royal burial if you don't think that's really the King of Kings? So, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, Nicodemus probably made it eventually. But if he did, he made it in stages, because in chapter 3, he wasn't saved. And in chapter 4, this lady's just come right on into the kingdom, recognizing her need. So nameless here, but known in heaven. She is a social and moral outcast. And look at all the boundaries that are crossed, which should be so encouraging to us. From a Jew to a Samaritan would be a racial boundary. From a man to a woman would be both a gender and a social, cultural boundary in that time. And from a rabbi or sir, teacher, to a loose woman with questionable morals and ethics, or moral and ethical boundaries. Lots and lots of boundaries. And what we're going to see from this is Jesus' pursuit of the marginalized, the least, the last, and the lost, the disreputable. Remember last week when we were looking at Nicodemus, and one of our key words was whoever, whoever, whoever. Well, here we see that the whoever includes sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, Samaritans, women, children, Gentiles, needy people who know they need Jesus. And we note the contrast to Nicodemus. So all of this, the Samaritans with women, nobody elevated women culturally, socially, religiously, more than Jesus did. He did more to, you know, at this point in time in the Jewish tradition and culture, husbands could divorce their wives, but wives could not divorce their husbands. And in order to marry again, the guy that was a husband that was divorcing his wife had to give her literally, not a pink slip, but a slip, a certificate of divorce, so she could remarry again, or she would be considered an adulteress. And here Jesus is crossing this line, not just offering her salvation, but seeking her out, going to find the lost to bring them to himself. And so Jesus elevates women's status by offering the pursuit of the marginalized and offering this living water and eternal life. So when you see living water, you need to be translating it equals eternal life. And, of course, we know that living water and eternal life, both are what we get when we see our need and put our faith and trust in Jesus. Okay, on your handout, if we look at the boundaries crossed and the pursuit of the marginalized, God reveals, remember, throughout John in hiddenness, surprise, and reversal. We see that hiddenness and surprise. Everything about Jesus is surprise. It's not what they were expecting. He's not what we were expecting. And when it happened, just like my friend this summer who called out of the blue after about 8 years and wanted to know, really about how could he know about God? And it was a surprise phone call. And then when it all happens like that over the course of the summer, he, through dinner and dialogue and answering questions, he started out, I'm a scientist. The first night at dinner, he started out, I'm a scientist, and I just don't believe in 6-day creation. That's just outside my realm of believability. And so we just said, well, okay, what other questions do you have? And I said, well, if you don't believe in creation, then you're not going to believe in the resurrection. So why are you even wanting to know about Jesus? If you're not going to accept that God couldn't create the world, but he could raise the dead? And he goes, well, and through that conversation was about 4 hours. And just like this woman tried to divert from her sin and her need and what she needed, try to divert it to you Jews and you worship. Where's the place of worship? Instead of God's really much more, he's not really concerned about where we worship. We're going to worship a person, not a place. But he is much more concerned about the kind of worshipers we are. And that's what Jesus just tells her, that we have to worship in spirit and truth. So these layers of meaning, God revealing and hiddenness, surprise and reversal, and just the contrast. Look at the contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. When we put it up there on the screen, Nicodemus has a name and she doesn't. He's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. We've already said Samaritans were considered half-breeds because they had they didn't hold to the Jewish pedigree. They had already intermarried, into assimilated into pagan cultures. He's a male, she's a female. He's very learned. She's probably illiterate. He's very respected. He wouldn't have had trouble going, well, yes, he wouldn't have had to draw his own water. He would have had a servant to draw it for him. And she's a social outcast. And he is very credentialed, rising up through the Pharisees. We know that, they had ranks and ranks and ranks of layers to go through to get to being credentialed as a Pharisee in the power structure. And she's got nothing but sin and shame. There's a total, total contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and Samaritan woman. And yet John, out of all of Jesus' three-year ministry, he is putting together this testimony, this building a case for how Jesus is willing to talk to anybody and willing to confront everybody. He's not Jesus, just by the center of his own authority, his identity, his security in being who he claims to be, he's willing to confront Nicodemus by not recognizing his need, and he's willing to reach out and even accept a drink from the Samaritan woman in order to reveal her need. Okay? It's a great contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. All right, so those observations just from this part of the chapter, Jesus talks to anybody, willing to confront everybody. Those are on your handout. And what do these people have in common? Same thing with us. We all need Jesus. That's what they had in common. And Jesus is not going to be defiled either here or throughout the Gospel of John by anything he touches. He's not going to be defiled by being unclean according to the Jewish tradition, whether it was a cup or a water cup or a person. He sanctifies whatever he touches. And the same is true in our lives. You know, nobody is good enough to save themselves, and nobody is so bad that God can't save us. So God sanctifies what he touches. The outsiders are in the upside-down kingdom. Outsiders are in, insiders are out. And Jesus went to her and met her where she is, both physically, spiritually, and we could have asked also added geographically. He goes and meets. When he sees a need, he meets it. So all of those observations just out of those few verses. John's Gospel, we could keep going over and over. And really, before we leave this section, just how I didn't even pick it up until last night, and I don't know how many times I've read this chapter, but on the fatherhood, where Jacob, she considered Jacob her father, and where Jesus is going, really, your father is God the Father. That's all of our fathers. And for some of us, it's really hard because of our backgrounds to really accept what a good, good Father God is and go running to him, not running from him. But for those of us who've had good fathers, good earthly fathers, you know, the idea of a father is just a comfort and a solace. And I remember being 5 years old and climbing up into my daddy's recliner, and he was watching television. He was a steel worker, and so when he finally sat down, he was tired. But I can remember being 5 years old and turning his face toward mine so I could get his full attention. And when I did, I had his full attention. That's the way God, as Father, looks at us, because he loves us. And he loves, what did we read last week in John 3:16, that he so loved us. He didn't just love us. He so loved us that he gave the very best, like Hallmark. You know, when you care enough to send the very best. Yeah, God cared enough to send the very best, his one and only son. And we all, for those of us who have sons, have any children, There's none of us that would give any of our children for somebody else, much less, well, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were still his enemies, God gave us Christ. You know, he brought us to himself. Okay, the significance of water in the Middle East, it's a very prominent symbol in the Old Testament. We can live without food days and days, but only 3 days without water here. And the towns and villages were built around wells. So spiritually, it's a symbol for life. And just think that Jesus is the water that brings eternal life, and there's no need for refills. That's been one of the most aggravating things to me. We stopped in Evergreen yesterday on the way back from the beach at Wendy's. And the thing about all this drive-through stuff, they don't have to give you any drink refills, you know? And so I just told Bruce, I said, I'm ready for the Chick-fil-A Diet Lemonade refill. And we don't have them with COVID. But with Jesus, we don't need any refills. With that water, we will never thirst again. Okay, just as this is a little caveat for your information. We don't really need it for today's lesson. But I do want you to look, as you read your Old Testament or read through the New Testament, whether it's Revelation, when you talk about seas, the language there in Scripture, it usually means God's judgment and death. Think about the Red Sea with the Exodus and Jonah and the big fish, or Paul and the shipwreck in Acts 27. And when you think about rivers, think about the Jordan River and crossing into the Promised Land, the river from the temple, the river that flows out of the temple in Ezekiel 47, or the river of life over in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think if you just are aware as you're reading about a lot of the Psalms, I've been in Psalms this summer, and when he talks about, the psalmist talks about God stilling the waves and hushed them kind of stuff. And when we were at the beach, some days you get just real gentle lapping, and some days you get these big old rip tides and all that kind of stuff. And it's not hard to understand how the psalmist or even the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, when it got all churned up and they're going, Master, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And they were experienced fishermen, and yet the big waves and wind and all that stuff was really very not only dangerous, but it was symbolic, usually meaning God's judgment and death. So that's just something that we could think about. We've already talked about waters, wells, and wine, wives, not wine, but wives. And just as he talks about living water, the living water, I think, is probably the Holy Spirit. But if throughout the Old Testament, one of my favorite verses is Isaiah 12:3, and we've had a young woman in our Sunday school class that her dad has had us praying. Raised in a Christian home, went to private Christian school, and yet she's totally walked away from everything she knew, but her dad has had us praying Isaiah 12:3 for years. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Listen to that, wells of salvation, from Isaiah, of course written 700 years before Jesus was there. But when I pray for that young woman, that's the verse her daddy has asked us to pray, that one day his oldest daughter will draw water from the wells of salvation. His water satisfies and saves. We already said that the word gift there was a sacred echo response 3-7 times in this passage, and she recognized her need because she is thirsty. And those of us it's not hard to think about how thirsty we are. We just came through the summer, and some of us, my mom was a diabetic, and she was thirsty all the time. That's true. All right, so let's look at true worship. We're to worship in spirit and truth, not where, but who. We're worshiping a person and not a place. And Jesus is the true temple, and God is the Father, and we are all wired to worship. We're going to worship something. And the question is not where, but who. And, you know, we've seen that in John chapter 1 that Jesus came in grace and truth. And so He says, now, God is spirit in verse 24, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. So my question this morning for all of us, and I've been struggling with it too, how do we worship in spirit and in truth? How do we worship that? Like that? Thoughts? How do we worship in spirit and truth? Think about what we do on Sunday morning worship. When we do that, we have a call to worship, and we have a confession and a prayer, a pastoral prayer, and then you expose. So I think with prayer and the word and with the fellowship of believers, all those things, that's what the New Testament is going to flesh out, the rest of how do we worship God. Of course, true worship, we'd have to come in repentance and confession. We'd have to come with obedience, recognizing our need, and then being willing to die to ourselves. Following, how did Jesus worship? We see throughout, and I'm working on next semester's study now, we'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus struggled but ultimately submitted his will to the Father's will. And I think one of my favorite quotes is from they're an old-time Christian group. I don't think they're together anymore, but it's called New Song. And they had a song that said, worship is the thank you that can't be silenced. So I think when we do worship in spirit and truth, gratitude has to be part of that worship, with the adoration and just being gratitude for all the things, thankfulness for all the things that God has done for us. All right, the temple in God's glory. When we said Jesus is the true temple, we covered this really last week, but I wanted to make sure everybody gets it. The temple thing throughout the whole scripture is the tabernacle and temple with the inhabitant God, where God's glory fills the Solomonic temple in 1 Kings 6. God's glory is so great in 1 Kings 6, that when God's glory comes in to fill that temple, it chases the priests out. Go read 1 Kings 6, and you'll see that God's glory is so great that it chases the priests out. And yet, in Ezekiel 10, after all this rebellion and sin and refusing to submit to the true King of Kings, in Ezekiel 10, one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible, it's when God's glory it exits the temple and it's not there. And when is the next time we see God's glory in Scripture? Anybody remember? On a hillside outside of Bethlehem, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, right? When the Messiah came. And the next time we see God's glory in the temple is when, as a boy, we see him being dedicated or circumcised there and presented, dedicated there. God's glory's in the temple. And then when Jesus is probably a 12-year-old young man is there answering questions in the temple, we will see God's glory in the temple because Jesus is there. So he comes as Word in the flesh, as an incarnate God. And with Pentecost, the glory comes with little flames of glory. Where? On the believer's tongues, little flames of glory, and he's the indwelling God. And then there is that temple teardown in 70 AD. With all of this, the smaller temple that was built after Jesus finishes his work on the cross and said, it is finished, we get the death, burial, resurrection, God's payments paid in full, and then we get the temple teardown in 70 AD. But in the new heavens and new earth, there's no need for a temple there because God invites us to live with him, and there's no need for light. His glory is the light in the new heavens and new earth. So just make sure you kind of keep that in your mind as you read through your Old Testament or all the way through the New Testament. All right, so just some observations about worship there, that God already knows if we're a true worshiper. God already knows that if we're a true worshiper. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knew Nathaniel sitting under a tree. He knew Nicodemus, and what Nicodemus, he challenged Nicodemus. He also knows the Samaritan woman. And so the Father is looking for worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. And true worship must be connected to and rooted in the revelation of God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Those are all things. We are wired to worship. We're all going to worship something. And it's not hard to see that as more and more of our culture selects the word nuns as religious preference, it's because I read Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self this summer, and it's over about 450 pages, and it's just, it's all about the me-ism, the self-exaltation, being selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, the individualism, and everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. You know, to me, that was one of the saddest verses in the whole Old Testament, that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and yet it's the culture in which we live, is it not? Everybody doing what's right. What's right for you isn't right for me, and you have no right to tell me what's right for me. And yet, we know, because as Pastor Reeder's been so clearly putting over the course of Romans over and over and over again, that by creation, and I was down at the beach, and whether it was the sea or the sky, Monday there wasn't a cloud in the sky, and Tuesday it rained all day, you know. And whether it's one or the other, that God controls it all. We have creation as His testimony. We have our conscience and His commands. All of those things that God has given us to reveal how we are to worship. All right, we did all that, and then all right. So let's go to the disciples rejoining Jesus. And because I'm coughing, I'm going to say, Margie, can you start reading in verse 27?
Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What did you see?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?"
Okay, has anybody else got a different translation than marveled? Marvel. Anybody else got a different translate a word there? Mine's got surprise. Remember I told you, all about surprise. Jesus is all about surprise. His disciples are surprised to find him talking with the woman. Okay, keep going.
So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I have ever done. Is this not the one who told me all that I ever did? Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him.
Okay, let's look at this. The woman leaves her jar at the well. I mean, that was the whole purpose for coming, wasn't it? To get water. But something more important has come. She's found a deeper thirst and something more important. So she leaves her water pot at the well and goes and tells the people of her town, the very people she was trying so hard to avoid. She runs back there and tells them of her discovery, thus becoming the first New Testament evangelist. It's amazing. And what it is literally the power of a changed life. And eyewitness testimony, it's the power of a changed life. And do you see that the invitation to come and see, come and see? And we said that's what true evangelism is. We can't save anybody. All we can do is say, "Come and see." And just like people in our culture saying, "Well, this is what it is to me," nobody can argue with your testimony and what God has done in your life. They may be able, we said it last week, they may be able to argue with your apologetics and how you present it from the Bible. They may be able to argue with your program on whether you drew your diagram on your Bridge to Life right up on the napkin. I remember sitting in, when O'Cars was over in Cahaba Heights, we had this woman in our Sunday school class. Her name was Adrienne, and she was actually, believe it or not, she was a special needs mom. She was a pharmacist from Hungary, and her husband was working on his PhD at UAB. Now, I had been fussing at God for about 3 years. We give money to Faith Promise. They are begging for medical missionaries. I'm a pharmacist. I could be going, and here we are. We're just writing checks because I have James Spruce, and you won't let me go. I get to send other people, but I want to go. And so I was really letting God have it, and he knew that. So he sends me. We're at a lake party, lake day for special connections out on Jan Morrison's parents' lake house, Dave and Ann Upton lake house. And we're all talking, all the dads are talking and watching the kids and doing all the things you do at the lake and stuff. And all of a sudden this couple comes in, and I thought, oh boy, this is different. When a special needs mom comes to a church outing in a bikini, it is very different. And she had her teeny weeny bikini on. Not much of a shirt, and all the dads were just kind of like this, you know. And so we're trying not to look, we're trying to look at her in the eye and going, I mean, because she had abs, she pumped iron every day in the Gold Gym up in Vestavia. She was really there. And so it was an interesting day. It turns out this is my mission trip. Because I said, oh, what's your name? My name is Adrienne. And I said, oh, well, where are you from? I know your accent's not from the South. And she said, oh, I'm from Hungary. And so she gets to telling me how. I said, well, what did you do in Hungary? I'm a pharmacist. And I'm going, wait a minute. She's a special needs mom. And I said, well, where do you live in Birmingham? Because she told me she was a friend of Jan Morrison. And she said, oh, my kids go to school in Vestavia. And I went, oh, my goodness. So here we are. She was an atheist. Her husband came out of a Catholic background. And all of that, the next 22 months of their tenure in Birmingham was my mission trip to IEPs at school, to Panera with flashcards because she couldn't work as a pharmacist in the States because she didn't graduate from an accredited school. So she took the pharmacy boards here for technicians and went to work at St. Vincent's as a pharmacy technician. But we practiced with flashcards, and we were sitting over in O'Cars in Cahaba Heights one day, and I drew off the Bridge to Life on my little paper napkin and started explaining the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And how do we get over the gap? How do we get from here to here? You know, we confess and put our sin, and we put our faith and trust. And she sat there, and tears were just coming down her face, and she said, I finally understand why we had to come to the United States. And I said, why is that? And she said, because I have some light in my darkness. And she had grown up under communism and been told there was no God. And then she married a man whose faith was at best. He did not become a Christian while they were there, while they were living here. His name was Robert. My oldest son's name's Robert. And so we kept praying for Robert. And they came back about 3 years later. She showed up one Wednesday night at one of my Bible studies. I was teaching Ephesians. And she came walking in the door. And I said, what are you doing here? And she said her husband was presenting at the cardiology conference, in International Cardiology Conference in Atlanta. And she rented a car and come over. It was just an amazing story of God's goodness and the way how far he will go to bring people to himself, and then having great light in the middle of great darkness. Okay, just all that sent stuff, that's a recurring theme there in being sent. And you should note, we won't have time for it right now in order to get through this, but all of that at the end of it is just the reaping and the sowing. He repeats the word reaper 5 different times. And we'll see that. I didn't save Adrienne at all. God used me, certainly. But only God could save. And so it was just the joy of the harvest. It was like, okay, God, you used even my angry outburst, anger, resentment, hostility toward you, allowed me to be part of somebody else's testimony, joy. It was just like one of your kids had just been saved. And so just the joy of the harvest. And that, you have to remember in Old Testament history that two of the three festivals, one of them was Passover, but the other two, the Feast of Booths and the Feast of the Tabernacles, one was at the beginning of the harvest and one was at the end of the harvest. So those three annual pilgrimage festivals to Jerusalem to worship were all encompassed by the harvest. So just that thing. The more you understand, the more you read your Old Testament, the more the New Testament will explain your Old Testament. Okay, all right, now many Samaritans believe, starting in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed. We said the word believe is 84 times in John's gospel. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed two more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So her testimony, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Christ. Who is Jesus according to the Samaritans? The Savior of the world is what he is. And if you notice, it reads pretty fast, but remember what we said about the third day always being transformative in Scripture? Did you pick up on he was there the first day and he stayed how many more days? Two more days. Third day is always represents transformation, life altering. Something just happened. And it's not there by accident. Okay, now we're down to, let's just talk about this. Just like my friend Adrian on this Bearing Witness for Christ, we make evangelism harder than it has to be. It doesn't have to be complicated. But we are all natural evangelists for the things we love the most. And this weekend with Auburn playing LSU and Alabama playing Ole Miss and Arkansas and Georgia, those stadiums are going to be packed with people who are worshiping what they love the most. And I will be one of them, for not in the stadium, but on TV, worshiping. We're Auburn fans. Bruce played at Auburn. It's a sad, sad time for Auburn. So lots of other things look a lot better to worship than worshiping Auburn. Okay, and secondhand testimony is no substitute for a first-hand encounter, personal encounter with Jesus. The initial shock of this woman coming, engaging with them, saying, come and see. They have to have known she was avoiding them, eye contact, social contact, forever and ever, and all of a sudden she wants them, she can't wait for them to come and see. And it becomes the pattern for our evangelism and discipleship. Come and see moves to go and tell. And so she introduces them to Jesus. Not a program, but a person. And now we're down to the last part of this chapter, which is going to be the second sign. Remember, we have seven signs or miracles framework in John's Gospel, seven I Ams in John's Gospel also. So this is the first was the water to wine, the inauguration of the kingdom, and now we get this royal official son healed. Once again, a nameless royal official, a nameless son, but they are named in heaven because this whole household is going to wind up believing. So after 2 days, Jesus leaves for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, and it doesn't say, unlike the Judeans who didn't welcome him, the Nazarenes who didn't welcome him, the Galileans welcomed him. They had all seen what he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. That was the first Passover feast, the first year of his ministry. We're still in the first year of his ministry, for they had also been there. Once more, he'd been visited Cana in Galilee, where he'd turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. So water to wine. This story is pretty account, not a story, is pretty straightforward. This little boy is close to death, and you get this desperate father who comes to beg. It's a 20-mile trip from Cana to Capernaum. And Cana, the site of the first miracle, water to wine, would have, we said back in chapter 2, would have produced a number of eyewitnesses. And they didn't have Twitter and all the YouTube and all the things we've got, but people talking to each other, being amazed and trying to figure out what in the world's going on. Because with the prophets in the past prophesying the Messiah, signs and wonders were supposed to be a testimony to a Messiah's, the true Messiah when he came. And just the power of Jesus' word, your son will live, that the man takes Jesus at his word and departs. And ladies, this is really a kingdom principle that we should take God at his word. He has given us his word, his promises, both his judgments and his blessings, and we should take God at his word. It's just a kingdom principle there. We have it so much better than Jesus' spoken word, with the Holy Spirit, that indwelling God living within us in his written word here. The Spirit is going to enliven and enlighten, bring light on that to our spirit to help us with our worship and our discipleship and all the other things, our sanctification. The little boy is, the man takes Jesus at his word and departs. The boy's healed. Servants meet him on the way. He and his house, I believe. Every one of them an eyewitness. So in the upside down kingdom of God, outsiders get the gospel. Chapters 2 and 4 begin and end with a miracle. And in between, the insiders are out with Nicodemus. The outsiders are in, both the nameless Samaritan woman and this royal official's household. And we have the kingdom being inaugurated, the kingdom being transformational, and Jesus has not come to patch up the old, but to make all things new from the inside out. That's what chapters 2, 3, and 4 are all about, that he did not come to patch up the old, but to make all things new. And that's what he still does. I mean, Denise was in our class when Adrian was there, and she can tell you, you know, these people were showing up in our Sunday school class going, will you pray for XYZ? And we went, well, you can pray. You can ask in Jesus' name. And they said, no, things happen when you pray. And so it was just really an amazing thing. You could see the light in people's eyes. You could see the transformation in the police weren't being called to their apartment anymore. That kind of stuff. They thought initially that our friends, both kids were special needs, but it turned out the oldest one was the autistic one. And the six-year-old, Oliver, all he needed was a little bit of English. All he had was Hungarian, and he was thrown into public school. Only we don't have too many Hungarian translators in there. But by the time they moved 22 months later, he would sit in my lap at baseball games and tell me that the batters hit the ball and ran to base. You know, I mean, it was amazing. His very first English word was at the nativity, walk through nativity, when the special ones get to go first. That's one of the few perks of being a special needs parent. You get to go first at walk through nativity. And we were walking down the hill toward the star on the stable, and I looked up and I kept saying, star, star. And he looked up, and all of a sudden, Oliver said, star. And from there, he took off with English. And it was really amazing to see, and not just not just the difference that Jesus makes in their lives, but the difference he made in mine, because it gave me a heart for evangelism. You were just watching some, and when that happens, you get excited. I've hated sermons on tithing and hated sermons on evangelism because it made me feel guilty all the time, even though we tithe and I'm not very good at the evangelism stuff. But that relationship with Adrian and Robert Kirshner did more for my heart for evangelism than all the sermons I've ever heard in 60-something years. So once you experience that, but we just have to get out of our comfort zone. Think of what it cost that woman at the well to go back into town and say, come and see. I mean, she had no credibility, and yet her life was so different, they could not deny the fact that her life was so different. All right, so takeaways for today, and we're almost done. Oh, good, we're almost done, because I always worry that I go too long. The power of a changed life. Everybody should have a 3-minute testimony, a 5-minute testimony, a 10-minute testimony. You don't have to say what all God's done. All you have to do is say, this is what I was before, and this is what I am now. And the only way you can explain that difference is because of Jesus. That's the only way. And if you don't have that kind of testimony down, then you might and be willing to say, come and see, but and you're not going to tell, and then you might ought to question whether or not you really have been changed by Jesus. So the Bible isn't terribly interested in the kind of God that we are seeking, but it's terribly interested in the kind of worshipers that he seeks in spirit and in truth. So the question is, are we worshiping in spirit and truth? And how do we worship in spirit and truth? And I'll tell you, Paul hit the nail on the head with Romans 12, 1 and 2. It just came to my mind about, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, which it is every day is a chance to die to ourselves, and yet we still don't want to. Some of the ladies and I were talking, some of you came in later and didn't hear it, but I just spent 4 days at the beach, which sounds wonderful, but we had my 93-and-a-half-year-old mother-in-law with me and with us. And so every meal, every day, every time, was a chance to die to yourself when she's up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I mean, you know, and you're like, let me go back to sleep. And so, you know, all of us have those things, whether it's taking care of your children, taking care of your grandchildren, taking care of your husband. Some of you are called to do really hard things. We've been called to do really hard things with James Bruce and 37 years of special needs. But you know what? It's a chance to die. If you haven't read Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Chance to Die, about Amy Carmichael, I really highly recommend it to you. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. Both of those are excellent books. Okay, kingdom principle, radical faith plus exact obedience equals kingdom impact and great blessing. This is a paradigm all through Scripture, where people exhibit radical faith, take God at his word, plus exact obedience. If you go back and look at the Father in John chapter 4, radical faith for him to travel 20 miles just to beg Jesus to come and heal his child, and then to take God at his word. If I'm going to the doctor to get somebody to come treat my kid, I'm not going to trust him to say, go back, your son will live, or your daughter as well. I mean, really, there must have been the authority of Jesus at the center of himself, his identity, his authority, his command, being so sure of who he was and how he spoke, made a difference in these people. And the fact that the radical, exact obedience, he did exactly. He didn't argue with Jesus. I would have been going, no, I'm not leaving until you come with me. But this guy took Jesus at his word and departed. And we see the kingdom impact. He and all the believers believed in, all the household believed, and great blessing with his son learned. So final kingdom principle, take God at his word. Just take it. And you can't take him at his word if you don't know it. And so that's why we all need to be in the word, and the word needs to be in us. It's hard to believe if you're not receiving. And I'm not talking about receiving from me. I'm talking about receiving from being in the word. And worshiping in spirit and truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to have the Word in us. Because God's Word is what? It's light and life. It transforms. It shines the light in our darkness. And right now, the way our culture is, we've all got a lot of darkness. All right, so those are just the questions. And if any of you... all right, is there anybody that has a question? I was listening to an Andy Cheeley lesson, and he said, okay, are there any questions, criticisms, corrections? And I'm going, oh, I've never thought about asking for corrections and criticisms. That's a pretty good thing, I thought. I might learn something else that wasn't clear. Anybody got a question or a comment? Yes, Amy.
Mm-hmm. I have encountered, this is the second woman I've worked with that's coming out with prophecies of background. Mm-hmm. And it's just really, really tough. Like, I'm not scared to get to know someone like that, to initiate conversations. Mm-hmm. But I feel like I walk on tiptoes a little bit with the confronting and just really, there's just so much baggage. You have to be so sensitive and so careful, and I guess I'm just a little intimidated. Like, I know what I have to offer is so much better, but you know, it's like I know that I can't change their heart.
Right, right.
It has to be Jesus and the Holy Spirit and His timing. So I just appreciate prayers for wisdom, because I'll get to be with her this afternoon. She has six children. I've actually been with her. But just that God will just give me that balance and that timing, I think this is so important.
Well, that, and then I think the questions that are in John, do you see your need? Because until she sees her need, she doesn't want the cure.
Right.
I mean, what she's doing, trying to satisfy her life with the sex and the kids or the government checks or whatever else it is, trying to find some kind of satisfaction. I just think, how did Jesus teach and confront people? And it really, he asked great questions. And, you know, I think one question you could ask her, has anything in your life ever satisfied you? Mm-hmm. Because from the looks of her life, no, it hasn't. You keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, and you're still struggling. So just like he said, Jesus said, and he met her at that point of greatest need. Jesus would be a man who would never leave her, never forsake her, never send her back to prison or wherever else, you know? She's looking for something that the world cannot satisfy. Anybody else? Question, comment, insight? Did anybody learn anything new today? All right, Teresa.
It's so nice to hear talk about, you know, I thought that was really inspiring. And I think that you were talking about the American woman and how she, once she understood that she was in the presence of Jesus,
yes, she was.
And it took me back in my life where I thought, well, when did I get satisfied? And I remember when I actually was in my life and I wanted to run out and I wanted to tell my mom.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and so I was really thinking about comparison, because I came from a very dignified Catholic parent.
Mm-hmm. It's not hard for me to make up sins. I live with them. Yeah, we all ate fish on Friday back then in the school cafeteria. What's the joy of a new birth?
Yeah.
You know, you think about how you were when your children were born. Just that, I mean, just the joy. It's like, and it opens up a whole new world on that. But you go back to Isaiah 61, the gospel always brings freedom, forgiveness, fulfillment, and family. It's a whole new, because he comes to bind up the brokenhearted and to give the oil of gladness instead of sorrow. All those things from Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 is what Jesus quotes when at the beginning of his ministry, when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and they give him the option of standing up and quoting from wherever he wants to, and where does he turn? Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. That's the kingdom come. And it was 700 years. And in fact, we'll read that real quick and then we'll close. But so just turn to Isaiah 61. It's one of my favorite passages. And I'm going to challenge you right now. If you've never done this, my Christmas present to myself, in fact, I'm writing the devotionals for the Christmas at the Caroline House this week. My Christmas present to myself every year is to read the book of Isaiah in the month of December. And the first 40 chapters are horribly hard to get through because it's all the gloom and doom and destruction in the first 40 chapters. But with chapter 40, the comfort and joy of Christmas comes. And so if you've never read Isaiah in December, if you've never read it at all, but especially if you've never read it at Christmas, it just kind of explodes what Christmas is all about. But in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And then down in verse 7, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion instead of disgrace. They will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. It's the joy of salvation, that we're drawn from the wells of salvation in Isaiah 12:3. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these women and their love for you and for each other and for your word. And God, would you help us this week to worship you in spirit and truth? Would you open our eyes and help us to not give in to the fear of the snare, but to be willing to tell people, come and see. Just come and see. And then be able to go and tell. And we would ask it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.